Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you mete out, that's how it will be measured to you again. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, and not consider the beam, the 2x4, that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out that mote in your eye, and yet there's a 2x4 in your own eye? You hypocrite. First cast out the 2x4 out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to get the mote out of your brother's eye. You know, judging is a challenge. This is our third lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the last one. This is the last chapter. This is the end of the teachings of Jesus, as far as the Sermon on the Mount is concerned. The thing we have to understand is there's many, many kinds of judging. And the Bible doesn't tell us not to judge. Not really. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 1, well, actually verse 12, what business of it is of mine to judge those outside the church, Paul says. Are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. What kind of judging is that?
Well, you have to make a judgment about good and evil. I can judge the casino. Why? Because I know evil when I see it. That's a judgment. I've seen so many things that are destructive. That's judging. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In Matthew 5, beginning with verse 25, we read, settle matters quickly between you and your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you were with him on the way. Well, there's another kind of judging.
We're not talking about lawsuits. We're not talking about legal issues. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's another kind of judging. In John 8, beginning with verse 1, we read the story of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. The men around her had made a judgment. Of course, we always wonder why the woman's there, not the man, but anyway. And Jesus says, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at you. And at this, they began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. See, judging involves understanding. Judging involves having empathy. Jesus doesn't tell us not to make those kinds of judgments. So what kind of judgment is he talking about? He's talking about personal judgment. How you treat others is how we will be treated in judgment. We need to be careful not to be judgmental about each other. I don't know what you're up against. I haven't walked in your shoes. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been struggling with Lisa and with Leon, and I can't understand all the things that have taken place there. I have come to understand Leon better after talking to Lisa. One of our interesting struggles with Leon was that when we had potlucks, he would always ask a woman to go get him his food. And I didn't understand that until Lisa explained to me that in the Bahamas, that's one of the roles of women that is sacred, that they are to serve the men. My immediate response was, boy, we better move to the Bahamas, but we'll go somewhere else there. The fact of the matter is, there's a very famous song, "Walk a Mile in My Shoes." Love that song. Before you criticize and abuse, walk a mile in my shoes. That's what Jesus is talking about. Oh, so much wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Starting with verse 6, he begins to talk about gifts. And you know, we have said many, many times that in order to understand the Bible, you need to look at who wrote it, who they wrote it to, why they wrote it, and how the people it was addressed to would have understood it. And if you don't do that, this one doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs." Well, he's not talking about the kind of dogs that my neighbor has in her house. They bark. They don't bite. But what the Jews understood dogs to be was a snarling, biting, scoffing, brutal, opposing person. That's not the kind of person you're supposed to give to. Give not that which is holy to the unclean, snarling, scoffing, brutal, oppressing person. Neither cast your pearls before swine. A swine is unclean. Ever been around pigs? As a kid, there was a pigsty between me and my house. And to go around that pigsty, you had to walk way around the outside. And my mother always told me, don't cut across the pigsty. But you know, a kid. So I would get up to the fence and see where the pig was. And if the pig was over there, I would hop the fence and start running. And every single time, here came the pig. Did you know that a pig has better hearing than a bird dog? Every time. See, swine would charge a person for no reason. Brutal. Pearls? Yeah, that's something of value to human beings, but a pig could care less. So when Jesus says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you," rip you, boy, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to common folk. He's talking about God and life. Matthew 4:25 tells us that he was talking to a huge multitude of people when he said this. And we already pointed out in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." These are people who have been abused by religious authority. Matthew 9 and verse 36 says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." The common man. Common woman, harassed, oppressed. Boy, does that fit a segment of our population today. He goes on in verse 11 and says, well, we'll back up just a little. "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a rock, a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent or a snake? How then, if you, being evil, know how to give this to your father, how much more shall the Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?"
Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men would do to you, so even do to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
What are good gifts? You know, it's interesting to realize so many times that what we pray for and don't get are material things. And they are usually destructive, and they always wear out. See, a kid's wish is not a good guide for prayer. Sometimes we ask for prolonged life, freedom from illness. And that's not always a good thing. I prayed that God would allow my son Tim to die. You say, well, that's an awful thing. Why would you pray for your son to die? Because it was time. It was time. I didn't want to see him suffer anymore. I didn't want to see him incapacitated to the extent that he was. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2 says there's a time to be born and a time to die. I think people were astounded that I didn't grieve as much for my wife Phyllis when she died as they thought I should. But it was time. In Bible class this morning, we prayed for Howard Marlin. I don't know whether Howard's going to make it or not. He almost died Saturday morning. He's not in good shape now. He may pass on. And I suspect, knowing Howard, that he would say, I've had enough. There's a time to die. I think our prayers need to be that he not have pain. I think our prayer needs to be that Rose will be given the kind of strength she's going to need to face the world without Howard. Here she is with a granddaughter. Here she is with other problems in her family, another son who is having the same kind of respiratory problems that Howard has. We need to pray for Rose. We need to pray for Tracy as she battles the stupidity of our culture in her job situation. So what does Jesus mean when he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you? See, asking is not blind generalities. Think about what you are asking for. And how many times this is something physical, which you really don't need. Seek. Are you asking for something you can do yourself? You know, God helps, but he doesn't do it for you. I think so many times we want God to zap us with a solution. God helps those who help themselves. We can't be lazy in our Christianity. Seeking is a long-term activity. So knock on the door. God doesn't zap us with answers to our prayers. Pray for the kingdom and protection from Satan. Praise God. God doesn't bless us with evil things we wish for others to have, perhaps. What he says is good gifts. If you then know how to be evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things, good gifts, to those who ask? Understand that God's purposes don't always involve us being comfortable. What did Jesus pray for when Judas came?
Christ says in Matthew 26 and verse 39, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Isn't that interesting? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. He doesn't pray, Lord, zap Judas. He doesn't say, Lord, straighten out the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He prays, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Stay here and watch with me. And my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Boy, isn't that a human response? Jesus knows what's coming. And his humanness radiates. Lord, let's rethink this. Let's do this some other way. What a human response. In verse 42, he says it again. See, prayer is not a dream sheet for creature comforts. And in both cases, he says, nevertheless, let my will, but your will be done. And the last thing that we read in this, which I think is interesting, is to beware of the religious guy. Look at verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Lots and lots of people give lip service to God. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who art in heaven. Many will say to me in that last day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name did we not cast out devils? And in thy name we did many wonderful works. And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Verse 23. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 that Satan can become an angel of light. I'm convicted that there are people preaching in pulpits around this world who are angels of light. Satan in disguise, misleading people deliberately. Jesus says, workers of iniquity. And many of them will make the claims of verses 22 and 23. Let me prophesy in your name. Let me do wonderful works. If you don't believe that, turn on your television set. The word iniquity in the Greek is anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. If you look it up, it's doing that which God told us not to do. Isn't that interesting? Iniquity, doing that which God told us not to do. And there are biblical examples. In Acts 19th chapter, there's a bunch of guys, the sons of Kiva, verses 13 through 20, who are called vagabond Jews. And what were they doing? They were putting on a show. They were performing an exorcism, removing a demon from somebody. Whatever your understandings of demons are, they were doing it. And the result was catastrophic. Read the story. In Acts 8, beginning with verse 18, we read about a guy by the name of Simon. And Simon was into sorcery. Today we have people who are making all kinds of claims about having power over all kinds of things. Simon, he was trying to build up his arsenal, so when he saw what the apostles were doing, he wanted to buy the ability.
And to his credit, when it was pointed out to him what he was doing, he repented. See, real Christianity is doing, not talking. There are people that can give marvelous sermons. People who can talk really well. Great rhetoric. But James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion is this. What? To give us a good sermon? What? To teach a great Bible class? What? To quote scripture left, right, upside down, and inside out? To visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We have an old statement. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. And that's what James is saying. So in Matthew 25, when Jesus portrays those who are saved, come, you blessed of my Father, what does he describe as the basis of their becoming in eternal joy with God? Not what they said, not what they preached, not what they claimed, not what they taught. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, and you ministered to me. Doing. And those who are lost, starting in verse 41, he tells them they're lost, and they say, well, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you without drink? And Jesus says, whenever you did not do this for the least of these, you didn't do it to me. You realize that when this food pantry is going, that we are feeding Jesus? We are giving Jesus drink? Whenever you did not do it for one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. What a great lesson. What a powerful message is the Sermon on the Mount. And he ends his sermon with a beautiful analogy, starting in verse 24. Whosoever hears these words, these sayings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on a rock. You build your life on what Jesus Christ taught, and you're on a rock. That doesn't mean you won't have problems. It doesn't mean you won't have struggles. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a life of ease. It's not going to put a Cadillac in your driveway or a boat in your garage. But when the struggles of life come, like what Tracy's dealing with, like what Sherry's dealing with, Howard's dealing with what? Well, and everyone's different, isn't it? What Willard's dealing with is different than what Tracy's dealing with. But you'll be able to stand. One of the things that is interesting about my ministry is the fact that it's pretty tough for somebody to come up with a problem that I haven't had. I've gone through cashing in my coin collection to put a loaf of bread on the table. I've dealt with that one. I certainly have dealt with death, backwards, forwards, inside out. I've dealt with family situations. I've dealt with violence as I've tried to do what I think God called me to do. And what that's done is it's given me the ability to reach out to those who are experiencing the same problems. And God has blessed that. He goes on. In verse 26, he says, "And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." See, hearing but not putting into practice is foolish. The message of the Sermon on the Mount and the message of this ending that Jesus brings to the Sermon on the Mount is, what is your spiritual house built on? Is your house going to collapse and great will be the fall of it? I tell you, folks, when struggles come in life, if you don't have a spiritual foundation, your fall will be monumental. And we see that, don't we? We've all watched family. My brother Jim. What a struggle. His house collapsed. His marriage collapsed. His kids could not relate to him. He built his house on sand. And every one of you here has a family member where you could say the exact same thing, couldn't you? So we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount with this final admonition to you. What is your house built on? Your spiritual house. And that's why we continue to beg you to become a Christian, to live as God has called you to live. And if you want to start that journey this morning, or if you want to resume that spirit this morning, we invite you to come to express your needs as together we stand and sing. Won't you please come?